Let's begin with a prayer before we go any further. Holy Father, we pray that you'll bless us now as we take some time this morning to reflect on this issue of end time ethics. Bless us, Lord, as we go back to the Word and as we see how we can live for you in light of these last days. May we be faithful until Jesus comes. In His name we pray. Amen. In reflecting on what to share today, I was tempted to discuss some of the latest trends regarding attitudes of contemporary youth. For example, a January 10, 2007 report states, I'm quoting now, "Ask young people about their generation's life goals, and the answer is clear and resounding. They want to be rich and famous." This USA Today article further notes the findings that this generation's top life goals are to be rich, 81%, and famous, 51%, contrast with a 1967 study of college freshmen in which 85.8% said it was essential to develop, I'm quoting now, a meaningful philosophy of life. This overall egocentric trend has been corroborated by a comprehensive new study which notes that today's college students are 30% more narcissistic and self-centered than their 1982 predecessors. These studies seem to bring to mind Paul's statement in his letter to Timothy, but understand this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For people will be lovers of themselves, narcissistic, right? Lovers of money. We talked about that. Boastful, loving pleasure rather than loving God. 2 Timothy 3:1-4. Another area of contemplation for end time ethics that would be fascinating to explore is the issue of ethics in light of the great controversy between Christ and Satan. For example, consider just two statements by Ellen White. I'm quoting now. "From the first, the great controversy had been upon the law of God. Satan had sought to prove that God was unjust, that his law was faulty, and that the good of the universe required it to be changed. In attacking the law, he, Satan, aimed to overthrow the authority of its author. In the controversy, it was to be shown whether the divine statutes were defective and subject to change, or perfect and immutable. It is on the law of God that the last great struggle of the controversy between Christ and his angels and Satan and his angels will come, and it will be decisive for all the world." Would it not be interesting to investigate this concept of end-time ethics in the context of the great controversy from an in-depth examination of the Bible, especially the apocalyptic books of Daniel and the Revelation? But we will leave that for another time, for our next eschatology symposium, if the Lord has not come yet. Since there is so much that can be discussed in regard to end-time ethics, I have made the choice to focus in one area essentially. Allow me to illustrate this briefly by looking at three well-known methods of making moral decisions. Number one, situation ethics. I brought the book along here by Joseph Fletcher. They maintain that every serious decision maker needs to ask the question, what are the foreseeable consequences? Joseph Fletcher, a major proponent of situation ethics, says that one has to calculate both the immediate and remote consequences of one's decisions. In fact, regarding the Ten Commandments, this so-called love ethic states, listen carefully, situation ethics has good reason to hold it as a duty in some situations to break them, any or all of them, the Ten Commandments. Since only the end, that is the consequences, justifies the means used in moral decision-making, blasphemy, idolatry, adultery, prostitution, suicide, etc., are all positively good acts according to situation ethics, if they are the so-called most loving act in the situation. Put simply, considering the consequences of one's actions is the key to this method of moral reasoning. A second method, conflicting absolutism, holds that in so-called moral dilemmas, we should always choose the lesser of two evils. Now, in contradistinction to Fletcher, Lewis Smedes holds that, this is Lewis Smedes' book here, that the Ten Commandments, I'm quoting now, are guides to grace-filled living, invitations to the good life within the grace of God. While Smedes notes that the commandments tell us all what God expects us to do, he asks, listen carefully, are there any guidelines for righteous commandment breaking? any tests for justified lying, justified stealing, justified killing, or, I'm quoting, justified adultery? Later in his volume, Mere Morality, Smith concludes that justified adultery is not unthinkable. That stealing to avert a much greater evil is justified. That it is right to lie at times when we have calculated the good results of our actions. And that in consideration of future tragedies, abortion is at times appropriate. Again, the emphasis is on the consequences of actions. The third and final system I want to mention briefly, it's called graded absolutism. I have a book here. This system suggests that when faced with so-called ethical conflicts, we should choose not the lesser evil, but the greater good. Maintaining that this system of hierarchical ethics upholds biblical absolutes, its major proponent, Norman Geisler, one of his main books here, says that the end never justifies the means. And we might say, yes, amen. However, Geisler declares, listen carefully, that all ethical decisions are made or ought to be made with immediate results in view. For example, highlighting the importance of avoiding unpleasant results, Geisler notes that if a lifeboat is overcrowded, some must be pushed off or all will drown. Once again, the focus is on the projected consequences. Now I want to talk a little bit about Seventh-day Adventists and consequential ethics, and I want to relate that to us living here and what this has to do with the end time. Very, very important material. This concern over the consequences of one's actions is surfacing more and more in the thinking and moral reasoning of Seventh-day Adventists. Allow me to give you a few illustrations. In a questionnaire in an ethics class in 2007, 56% of Adventist students indicated that they would send their kids to school on the Sabbath in order to avoid certain dreaded results. 83% of these Seventh Adventists said they would have extramarital sex if that could avert undesirable consequences. And 89% would use deception if that would result in the gospel reaching spiritually destitute people. Similarly, recent articles discussing mission to peoples living in societies with entrenched plural marriages repeatedly raises the matter of avoiding and averting undesirable possible results. Now perhaps the most articulate representation of this emphasis on projected results can be seen in an article published by a friend of mine about a decade ago dealing with Rahab's falsehoods. Applauding the daring deception of Rahab in the city of Jericho, the writer insists that, and I'm quoting now, a failure here would spell psychological disaster for the invading forces, but a decisive victory would send shockwaves through the entire area. Later in the article, the writer argues that, had Rahab remained silent when asked about the spies, such refusal to speak would have been fatal to the spies, for it would have triggered an exhaustive search of the premises. On the other hand, to have disclosed the whereabouts of her visitors would have led to their certain imprisonment or death at an exceedingly critical time in Israel's history. Thus, the writer carefully crafted an ethic in which potential consequences of any action ought to be carefully considered and rigorously avoided if life-threatening. Now, incredibly, and you can read the article on Rahab never once mentioned that it was at God's direct command that the Israelites were to cross the Jordan River, I'm quoting, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel, Joshua 1 verse 2. Is it possible, I'm just asking the question, that this article is apparently unintentionally adopting an atheistic approach to totally ignoring God's pivotal role in the lives of His people? If so, then that Rahab incident has been approached from, I would suggest, a secular, humanistic perspective. Now, I'm switching now because I want to give you a little caution here, what I call divergent reactions to biblical scholarship. Before I proceed to analyzing this consequential matter of moral reasoning and its implications for end-time ethics, I need to sound a quick caution here. Since New Testament scholar John Pauline has so eloquently expressed this matter, allow me to quote him at length as he addresses the two contrasting roles of biblical scholars. Their first role, John says, Dr. Pauline notes here, is to clear up issues in the Bible that were unclear before. this role of scholarship is a popular one. People praise scholars for exposing powerful evidence that their previous opinions about the Bible were correct. But the second role is not so popular. There are times when biblical scholars confront things that everyone in a particular group at least thought were clear in the Bible, but really are not. When you demonstrate that they are not so clear, you become a lightning rod for criticism and disapproval. The dustbin of history, Dr. Pauline says, is filled with the remains of scholars who troubled the saints regarding popular interpretations. No one likes to find out that they were mistaken or even deluded. End quote. Now, in dealing with matters of moral reasoning and ethical thinking, I have at times felt that I have unintentionally ended up in that second role of, quote-unquote, troubling the saints, of confronting issues that some consider a given, that are thought to be clear, yet which are shown to be merely popular interpretations and thus contrary to a careful study of Scripture. Allow me to briefly share a personal story to illustrate this. In 2001, I was in Europe when I made a presentation to pastors and conference presidents, and I was barely off the platform when a conference president hurried forward. Without introducing himself, he barked, "When last did you pastor a church?" By the way, he didn't address anything that I had said. He was angry because I had shared some things that he couldn't accept. I won't tell you more of the story, but it's just a caution for all of us. When we read or hear something, we face two dangers. One, if we come across something we agree with and we already believe, we applaud the message and we say, "Amen." Two, if it is something we disagree with, we may want to attack the messenger. Have you noticed that? The twin dangers, okay? Both applauding and attacking can be dangerous responses. Rather than simply rejecting or receiving a message, we need to listen eagerly and, as the Bereans did, go home and study the Scriptures for ourselves. Here are the challenges to consequentialist moral reasoning. Now, firstly, in brief, all ethical systems, and I had the chance, by the way, to study on the whole issue of ethics. I did my dissertation. I have a copy of it right here. I studied the whole system of ethics and looking at this. But all ethical systems essentially can be broadly divided into just two categories: deontological, duty-centered, and teleological or end-centered, both of which are mutually exclusive. The most recent edition of the Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary accurately indicates that consequentialism is the theory that, I'm quoting now, the moral value of an act should be judged by the value of its consequences, end quote. Clearly, this scheme stands in stark contrast to a hermeneutically sound, Bible-based, deontological ethic of principle, which holds that actions are intrinsically right or wrong, regardless of their consequences. Now, New Testament Professor Emeritus Robert Johnston, under whom I happened to take my first ever course in Christian ethics, right here in the seminary, has appropriately summarized the matter of how Christians do and should make moral decisions. I'm quoting from Dr. Johnston right here. "For ordinary Christians, the supreme standard of moral behavior has historically been the Ten Commandments," of course, in Exodus 20, "especially as interpreted and exemplified by Jesus. Their ethic is deontological and nomistic. That is to say," Dr. Johnson says, "they judge behavior not so much by motive, which is truly known only to God, or by end result, which can humanly never be foreseen with complete accuracy and completeness," Dr. Johnson says, "but by conformity to precepts that Christians believe came from God." In essence, then, since a consequentialist approach to living is dependent upon the often changing circumstances of life, it amounts to an inconsistent relativistic tactic, while deontology, that is a principle-based approach, proves to be a trustworthy method for making biblically appropriate moral decisions. Now, be honest. Doesn't it seem like the natural human reaction whenever we confront perplexing dilemmas, difficult problems, or life or death issues, our attempt is to project the future and then to make decisions based upon these consequential speculations? What if? What if? This type of logic actually directly contradicts Romans 3 verse 8, which warns us not to say, let us do evil, that good may result. The person who has become a new creation in Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, is called upon to no longer be conformed to this world, but to have a transformed way of thinking, Romans 12, verse 2, and to walk in the newness of life, Romans 6, verse 12, according to the Spirit, Romans 8, verse 4. What this means in concrete situations is spelled out explicitly in instructions given by Jesus in the book of Revelation. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer, but be faithful even if you have to die, and I will give you the crown of life. If you have your Bibles, let's go there. Revelation 2, verse 10, and I'm going to read it from the New King James Version right here. I've read it, by the way, from the New Century Version, which is more of a sort of somewhat of a paraphrase. But let's go to that verse. Now, I know that the verse is in the Messages to the Seven Churches. This is a message, obviously, to the Church of Smyrna, and we're extracting the basic principle. If there's time at the end, I want to share with you some fascinating things that come from this verse. But notice two things. It starts at the beginning where it says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Okay? Now go to the last part of this. So, don't fear the future. And then at the end it says, be faithful until what? Until death. And I will give you the crown of life. And I've simply summarized this verse in a few words. No fear of the future, faithful to the Father. Okay. Now this conspicuous contrast between fear and faith surfaces in the account of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4, verse 40. There's that story of Jesus after he had miraculously muted the turbulent lake. He asked his disciples this very vital question found in Mark chapter 4, verse 40. And as a contrast, I want to show you here. Similar contrast, talking about the whole issue of fear. Mark chapter 4, verse 40. Why are you so what? Fearful, afraid. How is it that you have no what? No faith. Interesting contrast. Fear contrasting with faith. Incidentally, there's a passage in the book of Revelation that talks about how murderers, adulterers will be outside of the kingdom as well as the fearful. And I remember thinking, wait a minute, why are the fearful out there? The fearful is another word for the people who don't have faith. So Jesus says, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? The reaction of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when faced with a fiery furnace, turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. Remember what happened there? They were faced with either the fiery furnace or forsaking their Father in heaven. And they exhibited the opposite reaction to these fearful disciples. Though they believed that God was able to deliver them from death, they turned to Nebuchadnezzar and said as follows in Daniel chapter 3, verse 18. And I'm reading now from the New International Version, where they said, O king, we have no need to answer you, and our God will save us. But even if he does not, verse 18, even if God does not save us, we are not going to serve your gods. Now, commenting on such unswerving allegiance, Ellen White observes a beautiful statement, just about 9 words. True Christian principle will not stop to weigh consequences. The next statement she says, Christ's ambassadors have nothing to do with consequences. They must perform their duty and leave results with God. Question, how then should moral decisions be made? Echoing Revelation 2:10, which you just read a few minutes ago, Ellen White declares, and I'm quoting now, in deciding upon any course of action, we are not to ask whether we can see that harm will result from it, but whether it is in keeping with the will of God. Indeed, and I'm quoting from another passage now from the Great Controversy, we should choose the right because it is right and leave consequences with God. Admittedly, statements such as these run counter to a culturally conditioned, results-oriented, rationalistic mind. As Erwin Lutzer, Moody Bible Church pastor for many years, has so astutely noted, we want to be like the Most High, subject to none. And Lutzer asks, but can we calculate the eternal results or the rightness of our actions? Lutzer concludes, we cannot predict even the next 5 minutes, much less the future. Now, we've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes, and for our Sabbath school time, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the following concept is reiterated. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 14 says, "No one can discover what will happen in the future." That's the New English Translation. Chapter 8 verse 7, "Surely no one knows the future." Chapter 10 verse 14, "No one really knows what is going to happen. No one can predict the future." Over and over, the wisest man who ever lived by inspiration states that, I'm quoting Ecclesiastes 10 verse 14 from the New English Translation, "Foolish people claim to know all about the future." Now, Jesus, in his well-known Sermon on the Mount, also warns against this concern for the future. He indicates that it is the Gentiles, Matthew 6 verse 32. Go with me to Matthew 6 verse 32, the words of Jesus in that famous Sermon on the Mount. And let's see what he says, because there's a serious challenge he makes to us here. The reason I'm reading many of the passages fast, I've got 25 minutes, and so I've timed my presentation, so we won't be able to go to every one of these texts. But Matthew 6 is a crucial one. I find here interesting how Jesus speaks, talks in verse 31. "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?'" Don't worry about what's going to happen in the future, in other words. Verse 32, "For after all these things, the Gentiles seek." Some Bibles say, like the NIV, say, "the pagans." New English Translation says, "the unconverted." Interesting. And then Jesus ends the passage by saying, "For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." So that's it. Our heavenly Father already knows your needs. When the biblical truth is acknowledged that only the Creator can tell from the beginning what will happen in the end, Isaiah 46 verse 10, people will begin to spurn speculating about possible consequences and embrace the challenge of living for God's glory in complete conformity to His commandments. This does not mean that if we faithfully and loyally live for the Lord, regardless of potential consequences, that nothing undesirable will ever happen to us. Notice Ellen White's timely caution. I'm quoting now. "An adherence to the strictest principles of truth will frequently," notice the word, "will frequently cause present inconvenience and may even involve temporal loss. But it will increase the reward in the future life." Another statement of verse, "We should not follow impulse nor rely on the judgment of men. We should look to the revealed will of God and walk according to His definite commandment no matter what circumstances may surround us. God will take care of the results," she says. One more statement, she says, "Our only safe course is to render obedience to all His requirements at whatever cost." A few months ago, by the way, I bumped into a student who had attended a course in Christian ethics I taught 2 or 3 years ago. He called me aside and expressed appreciation for what he learned in the class about being as transparent as the sunlight. Statement that Ellen White makes in Mount of the Blessings, Thoughts on the Mount of Blessings, page 68. "In everything we do, and about trusting God and not worrying about consequences or the future." Then he excitedly shared with me the following experience, which has been corroborated. Let's call him Ray. And the other person in the story, let's call him Simon. They developed an interest in reaching out to Muslims. So they began to attend a mosque in the area. When they first went to the mosque, they were asked who they were. And so they told them, "We're Seventh-day Adventists." As they became acquainted, they shared our basic beliefs with the Muslims and learned firsthand more about Islam. About 6 months later, Ray and Simon were invited by their Muslim friends to attend a large conference in a major city in the United States, something similar to a general conference session. They browsed around the booths, met people, and continued to openly tell who they were and what they believed. Eventually, some Muslims wanted them to meet a man who is the major public figure of Islam in North America, so that they could share with him what they had been telling others about Adventism. This Muslim leader was located, introduced to them, and they began chatting. Now, Simon, by the way, admits that at first he was expressing things underhandedly, in a less than honest way. But Ray stepped forward and simply and directly told the Muslim leader who they were and what they believed. They spoke for about 25 minutes, but then had to cut the conversation short since the Muslim leader had to go and speak at the main plenary session to about 25,000 people. Because of Ray's honesty, this Muslim gentleman, in the middle of his presentation, made reference to the conversation he had just had with them. He stated, "I just had a conversation with two Seventh-day Adventist brothers, and it's encouraging to know that we are together against the common enemy, which is evil in this world." And he talked further about how he appreciated these honest Adventists. Simon admits that this was a real rebuke to him, because he had been trying to couch things a little more underhandedly, more slyly, like a serpent, whereas Ray had decided to be, quote, as transparent as the sunlight, not to worry about the consequences, but to leave results in God's hands. And God used this open, honest approach to plant a seed in many minds, for the plenary session was televised around the world to Muslim countries, including the Middle East, Indonesia, etc. Simon says that Ray's transparent approach was a rebuke to him. He says it rebuked him because he thought he was smarter than the Lord. Ray's honest approach became a real testimony to trusting God and became a witness to the world about who Adventists are. I believe it is time to call for a recapture of an end-time ethic of total commitment. Open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9, verse 10. The New English Translation. By the way, I like the translation there, so I'm going to read from that. But go to Daniel chapter 9. This is one of the apocalyptic books. I'll refer to one or two more verses from Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 10. You know this is Daniel's prayer. He's praying here, and he's confessing his sins and the sins of the people. You know the prayer so well. And here in Daniel chapter 9, verse 10, a passage I'd not noticed so clearly before until I was working and preparing for this presentation. Daniel chapter 9, verse 10. You'll see here, Daniel says, "We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws which He set before us by His servants the prophets." Now, the New English Translation talks about living in the light of His laws. We have not been, that refers to the importance of that. Now, far from a mere legalistic law-keeping, this call to faithfulness is solidly embedded in covenant loyalty. Go back to verse 4. Just a few verses earlier, you find there that Daniel speaks of the Lord being, and I'm quoting from the New English Translation, "a great and wondrous God who keeps covenant fidelity with those who love Him and keep His commandments." Now, this sequence of love preceding and naturally resulting in obedience is found occurring frequently in Scripture, both Old and New Testament. Soon after the giving of the Decalogue on Mount Sinai, God expressed His desire for His people. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments." Even a cursory look at the messages to the seven churches in the book of Revelation reveals that special promises are made to the one who overcomes. You know that so well. Revelation 2, verse 7, 11, 17, 26, chapter 3, verse 5, 12, 21. One for every church mentioned there. This attitude of faithfulness in all moral matters, from diet through the deity, regardless of the imminent danger of fatal consequences for themselves or others, is also found in the lives of the four faithful Hebrews in the book of Daniel, chapter 1, 3, and 6. This same loving loyalty is observed among the followers of Christ who, and I'm quoting now from Revelation 12. So go with me to Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And I'm using the New King James here. It talks about those who overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. Notice what it says. "Therefore," so the verse before, "and they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." Stop there. I'll give the rest in a few minutes. Revelation scholar Ranko Stefanovic notes, "In this lies the secret of the victorious life for the followers of Christ. The victory over Satan comes by virtue of what Christ had accomplished on the cross. This victory over Satan is also a result of the faithful witness of God's people to Christ in the gospel," Stefanovic says. But the text doesn't end there. So let's go to the last part of verse 11. It says what? "And they did not love their lives to the death." Another translation puts it this way. "They were willing to risk their lives, even if it led to death." Clearly, as Stefanovic has aptly noted, these faithful followers consider loyalty to Christ more important than their own lives. Finally, in Revelation 12, verse 7, it says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Put simply, in the context of the overall teachings of the Word of God, and especially as observed in the apocalyptic books of Scripture, Bible-believing Christians are summoned to be living in the light of God's laws, Daniel 9, verse 10, to live as victorious overcomers through Christ without fear of any consequences, even death itself. A similar call to the ultimate test of loving loyalty to God is seen in Ellen White's writings. Here are just three quick admonitions. Death before dishonor or the transgression of God's law should be the motto of every Christian. A second quotation, "It is better to die than to sin, better to want than to defraud, better to hunger than to lie." One more quote, "The season of distress before God's people will call for a faith that will not falter. His children must make it manifest that He is the only object of their worship and that no consideration, not even of life itself, can induce them to make the least concession to false worship. To the loyal heart, the commands of sinful, finite men will sink into insignificance beside the word of the eternal God." Final sentence here from Ellen White. "Truth will be obeyed, though the result be imprisonment or exile or death." Thus, the prescriptive teachings of Scripture, together with its exemplary testimonies, establish a truly Christ-centered deontological approach as the only authentic biblical method for making moral decisions. Since consequential reasoning proves to be a hollow and deceptive philosophy which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ, I believe that consequential thinking needs to be seriously challenged and constantly confronted. Instead, just as Jesus was obedient to the point of death, Philippians 2 verse 8, regardless of the consequences, the dedicated believer is challenged to think and act like Christ Jesus, Philippians 2 verse 5, fearless of the future, but faithful even to the point of death. But it is dangerous to live lukewarm lives right now while claiming that only when the end times come will we be faithful. Ellen White noted, "That faith which will live through the time of trouble must be in daily exercise now." One more statement she says, "Now is the time for God's people to show themselves true to principle, regardless of results." In the final analysis, it appears there is no middle ground, no third alternative. On this matter of making moral decisions in these end times, the choice is either to be conformed to the world or transformed by the Word. Speculative consequences versus scriptural commandments. The calculating of results versus a commitment to revelation. To live in fear of the future or by faith in the Father. As Jesus put it in Matthew 12 verse 30, "Whoever is not with me is against me." God bless you.